This was the weekend of the men's retreat, and the reason why I am not there is because of what we just did a couple of minutes ago. This was our last weekend with James and Abigail. They've been living in the far country of Arkansas. And so they came home for the long weekend. We'll be flying out very early. Their flight leaves at 5 o'clock in the morning. If you want to meet us there at 3:30 to pray over them one last time. you don't have to do that. But they leave early tomorrow, and so I decided that it was a good weekend to be here. And the theme was legacy, and so I felt like I needed to be doing a little bit of legacy building here at home. And so that's what we did this weekend. As we get started, let's just start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for a chance to be together. And Father, my prayer right now is that these words will be from you and not from me. Father, I also pray for Goyo as he's working with a different preacher today, and just pray that he can follow what I'm saying and be able to translate it well. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. And thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace. In your son's name we pray. Amen. And so if you're a visitor, again, I'm very glad that you're here. But I also hope that you'll come back next week because I am not our normal preacher. First off, I'm not normal. And secondly, I'm not really a preacher. I have preached quite a few times in my lifetime, but I have retained amateur status. If it's ever an Olympic event, I'm there. But I am obviously an amateur, and so please come back next week where you'll hear our more normal preacher, Josh Diggs, do a great job. And the reason why I'm here is that a few weeks ago, Josh asked me if I'd be interested in being one of the people who shared at the retreat, and he told me what the theme was. And instantly, I started thinking about some things that would fit into that theme and what I might talk about. And then I remembered what this weekend was about. And so I told him, you know, I'd love to. But I even had some ideas already, but I don't think that I need to be doing that this weekend. And so that was probably my mistake, because a week later, he calls back and says, hey, you know, since you already have some ideas, why don't you just share them with the congregation? Would you mind preaching in my behalf? And so I said sure I would, and so I started thinking some more about legacy. And legacy, according to dictionary.com, is anything handed down from the past, as from an ancestor or a predecessor. And so as I was thinking about the idea of legacy, when I move away, am I still on? Yeah, okay. I feel a little extra power when I step close to that. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. One of the first things I thought about was from Joshua 24:15. And you remember that he has challenged the people of Israel. And he says, you know what, it's time. You guys have now got to decide. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so that's something that Angie and I have tried to live. We've tried to have our house is going to be one that serves the Lord. And I thought back to some things that we have tried to do intentionally. And I thought back to things that we talked about even before we were married. And one of the things that is kind of a big theme to us has been the idea of breaking the cycle. And you know, our lives kind of go in cycles from generation to generation. And one of the things in my family, unfortunately, has been discord between parent and child. And it goes back several generations. And unfortunately, I was witnessing it within my generation, as particularly one of my siblings with one of my parents were having a lot of difficulty. And so Angie and I said, you know what, this is a cycle we're going to break. And so we set out before we were married with the intent of breaking that cycle. And so my goal has been to honor my father and my mother. And it's not always been easy, but it's something that I set out to do, I chose to do. And my wife has been incredibly supportive, oftentimes reminding me of that commitment. to help us break that cycle. And so that was kind of an idea that I thought about, that talking about. But then as I thought about it further, and I thought about the idea of legacy, you know, you could sit here and this is a great day because all of my kids have been in the house this weekend. All of them are here today. And if you look over here, they look pretty good. But the truth is, it hasn't been long enough for me to know what my legacy is really going to be. How many of you like Monty Python and the Holy Grail? Yeah. Okay, good. So the rest of you just sit back for a minute, but the rest of us are going to enjoy a moment. Remember when the plague is going through and they bring out the big wheelbarrow cart to pick up all the dead bodies? And the man brings out his father. Can you take him? And the father's saying, I'm not dead yet. He's going to be dead. Just take him, would you? Well, I'm not dead yet. I don't know what my legacy is really going to be. It takes time, and it's not always clear. For example, let me give you a couple of examples of how legacy may not be really clear. In the book of Jonah, we hear the story of a prophet, a reluctant prophet, as it turns out. And you remember that story. Jonah was asked to go to Nineveh, but he didn't particularly like the Ninevites. And so he chose not to go to Nineveh. He chose to go the opposite way. He went to Joppa. He bought a ticket to Tarshish, got on a boat, and went away. And as you know, God didn't let that happen. Brought up a big storm. Jonah's eventually tossed in the big fish, the whale, whatever swallows him. And eventually he goes to Nineveh, where, again, probably as poor a job preaching as he can, he goes through the city preaching the words that he's commanded to preach. And then, you know, hoping for failure, he goes and sits up on a hill hoping to see the city destroyed. But he's heartbroken because the people actually repent. And then we have the story of the plant that comes up to give him shade. The worm eats it. And so the legacy of Jonah is the reluctant prophet, the one who tried to run away, the one who did not love the people he was preaching to. And so that is the legacy that we carry and that we kind of teach and that we talk about. But let's look at a couple things in that story. Nineveh represents a generation who actually was saved. If you go to Jonah chapter 3, we'll start at verses 5 and 6. The Ninevites believe God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And so here's something kind of interesting about that. Okay, we know that Jonah was successful, even though he really didn't want to be. But did you catch what happened there? Think about where we are culturally. Think about the top-down dominion that existed in those kingdoms. But where did this repentance come from? It came from the people. As he went through the city, the people believed. And when the king heard what was happening, then he sat down in dust and put on sackcloth. This wasn't a normal repentance for that time. This didn't come from on high. This came from the people who heard the message of God. But there's something else in this story. Let's go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's on the ship. He's sailing away. This big storm, they're trying to figure out what's going on. Remember, he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. They wake him up. He comes up. And he's already told them that he's running from God. And so he tells them who his God is. And now they get really afraid. And he says, look, there's only one thing you can do. You got to throw me overboard. And they tried everything. They had already thrown most of the cargo over. Now they try rowing back to land. And they can't get back. So finally, they come back to Jonah. And listen to this. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. O Lord, you have done as you have pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging seas grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Did you catch that? Here's a ship full of sailors converted to follow God. And so the legacy of that story is really evangelism in spite of. In spite of what Jonah's intentions were, a ship full of sailors are exposed to God and fall down on their knees before him. A whole great city of Nineveh falls down on their knees and calls out to God in spite of what Jonah's intent was. And so again, just an example that legacy can be a little bit fuzzy. It's not always clear. Let's take another look at another story. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. In this story, we're going to be looking at starting about verse 31. In this story, Jesus has been talking to them about some principles related to heaven. And so now this is the story he talks about the sheep and the goats. And so he talks about a day of judgment where all the people come before him. They're separated into sheep and goats. And he ends up saying to them, Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me, and I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he turns to the goats and he says, you did not do this for me. And they said, we never saw you like that. If we had seen you like that, we would have. We'd have taken you to dinner. We'd have given you water. We'd have dressed you. But we never saw you like that. And so here's the point I want to make at the story. Notice both are surprised. Both are surprised at this outcome. The righteous did not know that they were doing this for Jesus, and the unrighteous denied that they had ever missed an opportunity to do it. When you think about Jesus' mode of operation, this story makes a lot of sense. Who did he go to? Who did he spend time with? The woman at the well that nobody else would be with. Prostitutes washed his feet, and he honored them and allowed them to stay with him in his presence. He went to the house of tax collectors. He was with the people who were unrighteous, who were worthless, who were poor, who were needy. And who did he have the strongest words for? The strongest words were for the religious leaders. The religious leaders who were what? They were self-righteous. They saw themselves as being so much better than these other people. They saw themselves as knowing what they needed to know, doing what they needed to do, but their heart was far from God. And so here there is this surprise that happens at this time of judgment in the story. Now let me pause for just a second. A couple weeks ago, I asked a couple of the elders if they were going to be here today, and one of them said, why are you going to be speaking on something controversial? and no, that wasn't my intent in the question. It was really more about James and Abigail. But before I stir up a whole lot of controversy here, about whether or not we can be sure of our salvation. That's not the point I'm trying to make here. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to challenge here. And I like what Joshua Baxter says in a book called The Skeletons in God's Closet. He says, followers of Jesus are marked by a confident humility. Our confidence is in who God is. Our humility is in who we are. And so the people who were found to be righteous were humble. They didn't know that they were serving Jesus, but they were serving Jesus because they were serving Jesus' people. And the self-righteous people were so confident that they had all the rules and all the boxes checked that their hearts were far from God. And so can we be confident and sure? Yeah, we can believe, we can trust God, we can trust what He tells us. But we've got to have that check on our humility. We've got to make sure that we're coming before Jesus humble, that our hearts are right before Him. And so it's not about being here, and it's not about doing this, and it's about falling on our knees before God and relying on His grace and His mercy. And then we can be confident. When we rely on ourselves, it doesn't go so well. So what have I done so far in this message? I've pretty much established that I cannot speak about legacy with any authority, and that even if I spoke about legacy with authority, we wouldn't even really know what it means, because by the time we know what it means, we won't be here anymore. And so we can either quit now, which some of you are saying that'd be good, or I can shift gears just a little bit and get really presumptuous. And what I'd like to do now is I'd like to talk for just a couple minutes about God's legacy. See, I am being presumptuous. And there's a lot of things that you can say about God, and a lot of things have been said about God. But very carefully, I'm going to suggest that there's a couple of things that maybe kind of rise to the top that we maybe could say were God's legacy. And the two things that I would say would be love and reconciliation. Those would be two things that I say are a part of God's legacy. The problem I'm going to have talking about them is it's kind of hard to separate the two. And so I'm going to sort of talk about them separately, but they're going to sort of be mixed up. So just understand it's a little bit messy. But when we talk about love, I'm sure some of you have already thought about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes in Him won't perish but will have eternal life. And so that kind of lays it out right there with John 3:16. And think about what John later wrote in 1 John as he tried to emphasize this point. And so in 1 John chapter 4, we'll start at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. And so I think God's legacy is love. As I was thinking about this, I thought about several of the ladies in His congregation right now who are pregnant. And what I'm pretty confident with these ladies that I know is that from the instant that they knew that they were pregnant, they begin to love that child that was growing inside of them. Knowing their husbands, I think their husbands started to love that child as soon as their wives were willing to share that information with them. And so before that child even comes back out and takes a breath of this air, that child is loved. And it makes me think back to Angie and I. Before we had children, we prayed for Abigail for months before Abigail was even conceived. We loved her before we even knew it was going to be her. I think that God gives us little pictures to sometimes tell us something about him, to tell us something about what this life is supposed to be. And in that illustration, we get a picture of God's love. We loved Abigail before she was conceived. We loved her as she was developing. We loved her when we could hold her. God loved you before you were even thought of by anybody on this earth. He knew you and He loved you. He formed you and He had a plan for you. Again, tying back into reconciliation, He had a plan for you that started at the point of creation, which is something that we read in that Matthew 25 passage, from the time of creation, a place that has been planned and prepared for you. The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's a lot of things, but number one on the list is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And yes, it's other things as well, but it is love. And so that if the fruit of the Spirit is in us, we will love. Why? Because that's God's legacy. And as John wrote to us, if we know God, we're going to love. Because that is what God is, and that is His essence. If you're having trouble with that love, then what you've got to do is you've got to get reconnected to the root, to the vine. In John 15, he talks about He's the vine and we're the branches. That is because the life comes from the root. The life comes from the vine. And so from that, we get love. And so if love is lacking in your life, what you need to do is get reconnected to that vine. You need to reattach so that you can get that life-giving blood. There's a song out right now by Need to Breathe called Clear, and there's a line in there that says, "It's the oxygen that you provide these lungs that give its heart its life." That's what we're talking about. God gives us the capacity to love even when we don't think that we can love. And so now let's transition over to reconciliation and talk about reconciliation. And as we think about that, I want you to think about how we often think about God and Satan, okay? We like to think in dichotomies, in dualisms, in this good and evil conflict. And so we think about God and Satan. And that's wrong. That's wrong. That's not a match. Satan does not have anything near the power that our omnipotent God is. They are not. It's not Jesus and Satan. That's not a match. It's not the Holy Spirit. If you want to get to a match, maybe you could say Satan and the Archangel Michael. Maybe that would be the match that you could make in terms of the conflict. God is above all. This is God's world. This is God's universe. Okay, so by the same token, we often think about heaven and hell. Guess what? That's a false dichotomy as well. If you don't believe me, and if you have a computer, go to Bible Gateway and put in heaven, hell, okay, use the NIV, and click and see how many matches you get. Now, I'll help you out. Zero. The Bible never talks about heaven and hell. Talks about heaven, talks about hell. It doesn't talk about heaven and hell. The Bible talks about heaven and earth. Put heaven and earth, click on it, and at least this morning, I got 195 matches spread throughout the Old and New Testament. God is about reconciling heaven and earth. God wants to restore earth. He wants to make it what it was supposed to be. Back in that Matthew passage, the reference to hell is of a place prepared for Satan and his angels. It's not a place prepared for us. God's ultimate plan is for there to be reconciliation, for heaven and earth to be joined together, and for us to be with Him the way that it was supposed to be. And so reconciliation is what God is all about. Who does he want to reconcile? He wants to reconcile with me. What's keeping us apart? My sin. He wants to reconcile with us. He wants us to be reconciled. The Bible talks about the nations coming before God. He wants to reconcile the nations. You know, we are told to pray for our enemies. Why should we pray for our enemies? There's a ton of reasons why we should pray, but one really good one is you might be sitting next to them in heaven. God wants them too. We are all a part of His creation that He wants reconciled to Him. And so He is about love. He is about reconciliation. And so God is calling you to those two things, to experience His love and to be His love, to show His love, and to be a part of His mission to reconcile this world so that heaven and earth can be joined together in the way that He always intended for it to be. Today is 9/11, and we remember what happened 15 years ago. I heard an interesting story this week. The story was by a ticket agent named Von Alex. Von Alex checked in to Terrace, Dulles Airport. He went through all of the criteria and the things that were supposed to be done as established at that point in time. They got on that plane, and that was one of the planes that went into one of the World Trade Center towers. And so the next day he came to work. And nobody could look him in the eye. And he knew what happened. But remember, this is 15 years ago. And so information, as fast as it was then, is a bit slower than it was now. And finally, somebody handed him the manifest. And he started looking through the manifest. And he realized he had worked this airplane. And he remembered this family he had checked in. And he remembered this youth group that he had checked part of them in. And then he saw their names and realized he had checked them in. And his response was, "This was my fault." A period of time later, he was checking somebody in who happened to mention that she had lost her husband on 9/11. And what he heard her say was, "You killed my husband on 9/11. And he talked about the fact that, you know, there were grief groups for people who were suffering. He said, "But how could I go and be a part of that?" You know, as everybody shared their story and it gets to him, "Oh, I'm the one who caused it. This was my fault. I did this." And that's the way he lived. I mentioned his story because I think it's a powerful illustration of where we may live at times. You know, there are people, I'm sure, in this audience who have done really bad things. But I'm sure that there's a whole bunch of us that have been pretty good people that have messed up from time to time. Von Alex was a good man who did his job right, but got put into this situation where he's buried with grief for years afterwards and guilt. What does Von Alex need? He needs love. And he needs reconciliation. What do we need? We need love and we need reconciliation. You know, we are in a post-enlightenment culture and a worldview that tells us that we need to act first. If I work harder in practice, my coach will notice me. If I do better on this test, write a better paper, my teacher will notice me. If I come in earlier and if I stay a little bit later, my boss will notice me. And so I've got to do these things first. And then that comes over into our spiritual life. If I can do the right things and do enough of the right things, and if I can get all the rules right, and if I can get all those boxes checked, then God is going to like me and notice me. It's too late. God loved us first. Right at the fall, He said, "I've got a plan to fix this." God loved you so much that He sent Jesus to die for you, for me, for all of us, for Antioch, for Tennessee, for the United States, for Haiti, for the whole world, for everybody, for Muslims, for Hindus, for Buddhists. And yes, he even died for Christians. He died for all of us because we need his love and we need his reconciliation. And it's not something that we can do first because it's already been done for us. What we've got to do is we've got to turn to him and we've got to accept that. And we do this thing called baptism, which represents what? Dying and being resurrected. Dead to our old selves and raised up to a new life that's full of love, where the reconciliation with God has begun. And so that's the message I want to just leave with you today. God's legacy is love and reconciliation.